Would you turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of Hebrews chapter 12? Hebrews chapter 12. I hope you have your Bible with you. If not, you may be able to find one in the bottom of the chair that's in front of you or scoot next to someone that has a copy of the scriptures this morning. And turn in your Bibles, if you would, there to Hebrews chapter 12, where we left off last week in our study as we're making our way through the book of Hebrews. And we're getting close now to the conclusion of the book. And last week, we looked a little bit about the warning or the admonition in our race. And we reminded you about the thesis of the book of Hebrews and how that the author of Hebrews is primarily writing to people who have a Jewish or Hebrew background. So they have a background in the law of Moses, but they've made a profession of faith in Christ. So they have publicly declared that they are disciples of Christ, that they've believed that Jesus is the Messiah, the fulfillment of all of the promises of the Old Testament. And one of the reasons that the author of Hebrews is writing, and he makes this plain as we studied through the book, is that there were some of these believers, these professed believers, who have begun to question whether they can continue to follow Christ. And they've begun to consider the possibility of simply backing away from their public profession of faith in Christ and going back to the old life. And much of what the author of Hebrews is dealing with is reasoning with them and encouraging them and admonishing them that actually, no, you can't go back to the old life. Why would you want to go back to the old life when you consider that Jesus is better? And this is the theme of the book of Hebrews. Jesus is better because Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament law. Jesus is the completion of everything that was foreshadowed in those early books, in the law of Moses. Now we come to Hebrews chapter 12, and our text this morning will be found in verse 18 down through the beginning of verse 25. And now, in continuing with this theme and this reminder about not going back, about not turning away from Christ, the author of Hebrews, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, brings to our mind and to those readers' minds a metaphor of comparison. And I've titled the message simply this morning, Two Mountains, because he wants us to have in our mind a picture of two mountains, two distinct places which represent two systems of getting to God. And he is then going to make a point about those two mountains and which mountain we should, in fact, be seeking. And it's a really powerful passage, actually. So we're going to begin reading in verse number 18, Hebrews chapter 12. If you just follow along while I read out loud. And then we'll be looking at the text very carefully this morning. The scripture says there in verse 18, "For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto the Mount Sion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh." Now, as we were reading through the text, did you notice that there are two mountains that are mentioned? And he says very explicitly and plainly in verse 18, Ye are not come unto one mountain. That mountain clearly is Mount Sinai. He's speaking about the place where the law was given. He says, this is not the mountain that you've come to. And remember, this is in the context of the race, of running the race, in your faith journey, in following after Christ. You have not come to Mount Sinai, but then if you go down to verse number 22, he says, but ye are come unto Mount Sion. So you're not come to Mount Sinai, but ye are come unto Mount Sion. And then this morning, we want to think about these two mountains, about Mount Sinai and what that means, what it represents, what it stands for. And we want to talk about Mount Sion and what he's referring to as he talks about Mount Sion. And then we want to consider the admonition in the first phrase of verse number 25, see that you refuse not him that speaketh. So let's begin, first of all, with the mountain that ye, if you are a believer in Christ, ye are not come unto Mount Sinai. And he describes this in verse 18, 19, 20, and 21. What is this mountain like? What is this mountain all about? We're just going to look at the phrases and consider them. First of all, he says this mountain is a mountain that might be touched. In other words, it is a physical mountain. Now, even today, Mount Sinai is a place, a geographical location. There is some speculation about exactly where it is and where it's located, and different archaeologists feel that they have found the location. But suffice it to say this morning that the mountain still exists. More importantly, the mountain represents the law that was given on that mountain. It is the commandments of God that were given to the Hebrew people. And for those who were the original recipients of this letter, this mountain and the law that it represented was something that was tangible. It was something that could be touched. It was something that could be understood with the senses. So to think about it this way, we understand thou shalt not commit adultery. We understand thou shalt honor thy father and mother. We understand thou shalt not kill. We understand these commandments. We see them. They're tangible. They're easy to understand. They're easy to compare to our life. And we'll talk about what that means in a moment. But we can see the law and we can see how the law applies to us and what it does for our life. We see how it fits in our life. But now the apostle is saying this, you're not come unto that mountain. You're not come unto the Mount Sinai, the one that can be understood with the senses. And you might recall that this is an extended section beginning in verse 11 or chapter 11, speaking about how our relationship with God is on the basis of faith. Our relationship with God is not on the basis of our senses. It's not on the basis of what we can touch and feel. So this mountain, Mount Sinai, is a place that can be touched. It's a mountain that you could visit. It's a place where you could go. And the law that was given there is something that is easily understood by the senses. Namely, the system that is wrapped up in the Mount Sinai is a system of achievement. It is a system of human goodness. It's the idea that, okay, I know the law of God, and as long as I keep the law of God well enough, then I know that I'm okay with God. So I'm going to do my very best to keep the commandments. Let's just take as a, for instance, the Ten Commandments, the basic moral code of God, and I'm going to do all these things, and as long as I do these things, then I'll know that I'm right with God. And so this is a system that is based on human achievement. Now, we know that there's a problem with this system. And here the author of Hebrews is reminding us that is not the system that you're following. That is not the mountain that you are come to, that mountain that can be touched. Now, let's consider a little bit more about this mountain. He says that this mountain in verse 18 burned with fire. And now he's taking the Hebrews back in their Bible history to the occasion when Moses, the man of God, went up onto the mountain to receive the law of God. It was there on the mountain that he would actually receive the law of God written in tablets, stone tablets, and he would bring those tablets back down off the mountain with the commandments that God had given. But as Moses was entering into that mountain, the mountain was seen at the top burning with fire. It was there was a heavy smoke, and the Bible in the Pentateuch speaks about how there was a great fire. And this idea of the fire was both physical and it was also symbolic, because the fire was representative of the judgment of God, and the law is representative of the judgment of God. The fact that God expects His law to be kept, the fact that those who do not face or who do not keep the law of God will face the judgment of God. And so this mountain is burning with fire. And you could imagine if you were to be at the base of a mountain that was burning and there was a fire up on that mountain, would you be thinking about, hey, I think I want to go up there. I think I want to go hang out. Maybe I'll go on a camping trip and stay up in the mountain for a while. Well, this is where Moses is going. Moses is going up into the mountain. The people are standing back and they're watching Moses go up into that mountain. And they're realizing that what is happening is something that is fierce. It is something that is fiery. It is something that involves the indignation of God. It is something that involves God's judgment. And it's a good reminder to us that God's fiery judgment against our sin is more than what we can endure. We could not endure God's judgment. None of us could actually survive God's judgment against our sin. This is the reality. And this is the problem with Mount Sinai, is that we have not kept the law. And because we have not kept the law, we must face the judgment of God. Now, he goes on to speak about this mountain in verse 18. And he says this mountain was marked by blackness, darkness, and tempest. And this is highlighting the mysterious nature of the mountain. The idea that the mountain is something that is foreboding. The idea that it's hard to be able to get a hold of everything that this mountain represents. The idea that this is not a place that is welcoming. It's not a place where you think, okay, that's where I want to go in. That's where I want to stay. That's a place where I could abide. That's a place where I could be comfortable. No, it's dark. It's black. It's something that is daunting. It strikes fear in our heart when we think about the law of God. And certainly, you know, there's an aspect of God's law that is mysterious, that is, it is fearful, it is intimidating. I mean, honestly, if we take the law of God and we lay it down alongside our own life and we use it as a measuring standard, then we would have to admit that Romans chapter 3 and verse 10 is absolutely true. And it says, there is none righteous, no, not one. We would have to admit that Romans 3:23 is exactly right. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So as we look at the law of God is intimidating. The law of God is fearful. The law of God is something that we say, how could I keep that? How could I possibly live up to that standard which God has established? Not only did it burn with fire, not only was it able to be touched, not only was it marked by blackness, darkness, and tempest, but we find in verse 19 that this mountain also is characterized by the sound of a trumpet. And this is not in the sense that we think of the sound of a trumpet, like somebody taking a brass horn and playing a tune, but this is the idea of God's voice speaking from the mountain with, as it were, the voice of a trumpet. And actually, all through the Bible, when God's voice is described, there are multiple instances where His voice is described as a trumpet, as something that sounds very loudly and with authority. It gets your attention. And so this is the idea. Mount Sinai is a place where God spoke with authority. Mount Sinai is a place where the people down around the bottom of the mountain knew that God was speaking to Moses up in the mountain, and what they heard was a sound of a trumpet. This trumpet, signifying the voice of God, speaks with authority and it compels us to obey. There is no discussion when it comes to God's law. Amen. There is no sense in which you can say, well, you know, I think we live in a more modern age. And so, you know, the law of God has changed a little bit. You know, things are not exactly the same as they used to be. No, my friend, God's law is the same as it was. God's expectations are the same. And this is a fearful thing, to think about God speaking with authority and us not living up to the standard of God's law. Then he goes on in verse 19, and he speaks about the voice of words. So this sound of the trumpet is announcing the authority of what God said, but then they also heard the voice of words. Now, it's a wonderful thing that God has spoken to us with words. And the reason that it's a wonderful thing is because we can comprehend words. Words are significant to our understanding. Can you imagine if God had spoken in some other way that we did not comprehend and just left us to try to figure it out ourselves? But God spoke with words. And these words which were spoken from Mount Sinai, they carry the authority of God. They carry the voice of God. These words are specific. These words are particular. But it says something in verse 19, very interesting. When they heard the voice of words, it says, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. So they heard the words, and the word entreated means they begged, they pleaded, we don't want to hear the words anymore. We can't handle those words. Those words are too difficult. So when the people heard what God had to say, they said, this is very hard, the things which God has pronounced, the words which God has shared with us. The law was so difficult, and the consequences were so severe that they could almost not stand to hear the voice of God, to hear the words which God had said. Now, we fortunately have those words still preserved in Scripture. But even if we were to go back to the book of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and consider those words in the book of Deuteronomy, we would be reminded that these are hard words. This is an impossible standard. This is a difficult thing for us to digest, for us to be able to live up to. The voice of words that we hear from God, if that was the only thing that we had, the only revelation that we had from God, if it was only Mount Sinai, then we would realize that we're in a world of hurt. Amen. We're in trouble because it's fearful. We can't live up to this standard. The law of God is too high. It's beyond our ability to keep. If you notice in verse 20, they couldn't endure that word endure. They couldn't live up to it. They couldn't continue acting in such a way. See, the law of God is one of those things that maybe momentarily you could keep parts of God's law by trying really hard. But it's so comprehensive, and God expects perfection for your whole life, and it's actually impossible to do. None of us can endure God's law. They could not endure the commandments that were given, and actually it was told to them that if even one of their animals came to the base of that mountain, that they were to kill that animal. That animal was, its life was to be taken because it was such a fearsome mountain. This was where the presence of God was. No one was supposed to go up there, just Moses. He was allowed to be there. No one else was allowed to come near. No animals were allowed to come near. This is how intimidating Mount Sinai is. This is how difficult of a place it is. Even Moses, the man of God, in verse 21, so terrible was the sight of what Moses saw on that mountain. It was so awesome. It was so fearful. It was so incredible that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. And Moses, if you recall, is a man who had a very special relationship with God, such that God spoke to him face to face as a man speaks to his friend. But even Moses, when he came to that mountain and he was up there in the presence of God, he said, I exceedingly fear and quake. Amen. And remember now, the author is saying, you are not come to this mountain. What he's implying, what he's stating is, our hope is not in Mount Sinai. And it's a good thing that our hope is not in Mount Sinai, because if it was, we would have no hope. We would have no hope of salvation if our hope was in that mountain where it's all based on achievement, on me living up to God's standard. And so here's Mount Sinai. He says, that's not where you're come to. But in verse 22, he says, but ye are come. Ye are come, instead of Mount Sinai, you are come to Mount Zion. So now there's a contrast that's going to be placed between these two mountains. Mount Sinai, or Mount Zion, is clearly speaking about the heavenly city. It's clearly speaking about the place that God has prepared for His people in eternity. It's clear from the context that He's not speaking about a tangible, physical city which we could visit and sightsee and check off of our bucket list and see, is this a place that I'd like to live? This is a place that we see by faith. This is a place that we are seeking in our race, in our journey. So He says, you're not come to Mount Sinai, but ye are come to Mount Sinai. Now, one of the things that is so significant about the language in verse 22, do you notice that He uses a verb in the present tense? Which means, for the believer, ye are come unto Mount Sinai. So we tend to think about heaven as that which is in the future, that which is yet coming. But as far as God is concerned, for the believer, heaven is already a reality. Mm-hmm. It is so real, it is so true, it is so certain that it is as if we are already there. Now, clearly, we look around the world and we say, well, we're not there yet. But He's saying, this is where you are headed in your faith journey. And as far as God is concerned, you're already there, because it's certain you are going to be in this place. So He says, you are come unto Mount Zion. And this mount is described in verse 22 as the city of the living God. Now, this is interesting, especially in the context of the book of Hebrews. And you may recall that the scripture said that Abram, when he went out by faith, he was seeking a city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He was not content with an earthly inheritance. He was not content with earthly promises. He had his perspective, that's in Hebrews chapter 11, he had his perspective on a city that had been promised to him, something that was yet in the future. And the implication in Hebrews 11 is that you and I, as those who are running this race of faith, should also be seeking a city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And now the author of Hebrews tells us, as you're running this race, you have come by faith to the city of Zion, and this city, this hill, this mountain is the city of the living God. This is the place where God dwells. Now, we know that in a sense, when we die and we pass into eternity, this will be true in a different sense in our life. And yet, as believers, we are invited even now to fellowship with God in His presence. And this takes us all the way back to Hebrews chapter 4, where the scripture says that we may come boldly unto the throne of grace. We can come to that place, into the presence of God, because of what Jesus has accomplished, and we can bring our petitions to Him. Because we have this great high priest, we're invited into the very presence of God. We're invited to fellowship with Him. We're invited to be with Him. And now He says, you are come even now to the city of the living God. He goes on to describe this city of the living God as the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem, we know, is a physical city which exists even now. You could visit Jerusalem. Even now, you could get on an airplane and you could fly and you could go to the city of Jerusalem. But He is not having in mind the city of Jerusalem as we now know it. Because if you think about it, the city of Jerusalem right now is a place of division and turmoil, of persecution, of difficulty. There's all sorts of friction between people groups in the city of Jerusalem. This is not what God has in mind. He has in mind a heavenly city, the city of the New Jerusalem, as it's called in the book of Revelation. And It is distinguished from the earthly Jerusalem. In fact, in the book of Revelation, we're told that this city, the heavenly Jerusalem, one day is going to come down from heaven to the new earth which God is going to make. And this is going to be the city where it will be the abode of God's people. This is where God will have His throne. This is where the Lamb of God is. This is the place that we are looking forward to. But notice, present tense, you are even now come to this heavenly Jerusalem. Then he goes on and he speaks about how in this place there is an innumerable company of angels. So there's a lot of speculation that goes on. We sometimes call it snapshot theology that goes on, trying to figure out how many angels there are. And if you've ever been involved in a discussion like that about, you know, how many angels there are and this sort of thing, just understand that the book of Hebrews tells us clearly it is innumerable. And so what does that mean? It means we can't count them. It means even if they were assembled in one place and we could try to do a head count, we would be unsuccessful in counting all of them because there are so many, which is kind of overwhelming when you think about, for instance, the power of one angel, the supernatural power that they possess, which is given to them by God. And we understand that there are so many of them that we could not count them. What's also interesting, and we don't want to get caught up so much on the number or the power of these angels, but think about this. What he's communicating is that for the believer, for those who are running this faith race, there is a fellowship that we have with the angelic beings who worship God. Amen. And that fellowship is centered around the worship of the one who is on the throne. They are worshiping Jehovah God. We are worshiping Jehovah God. And because of that, though we are distinct creatures, angels being created with a special purpose and being distinct from human beings, and us as redeemed human beings, so we're different from each other, but we have a similar purpose, which is to worship God, to give glory to Him. Can you think about what it will be like one day when we are in the heavenly Jerusalem and we are worshiping God who is upon the throne, and all around us there is an innumerable company of angels who are also engaged in worshiping God? Think about what that will be like and what an amazing scene that will be. So there's an innumerable company of angels, but then he also refers to a general assembly. And personally, I believe that this general assembly is referring to all of the believers who will be gathered in that heavenly city. All of the believers from all ages. Many of these will be people who are not New Testament saints. They will be people who were saved by faith, by the grace of God, before the sacrifice of Jesus Christ took place in the realm of human history. You say, how did they get saved? Well, they weren't saved by the law. We know that. They were saved instead by faith in the coming sacrifice of the Messiah, in the promised provision of God. And there's a general assembly. There's a group of believers that are going to be there that in general are referred to as an assembly. That means that they are together, and their purpose in being together is the worship and the praise of God. And like we thought about with that innumerable company of angels, I want you to think about the fellowship that we're going to have in the heavenly Jerusalem with all of these saints and the things that they saw as they are worshiping Jehovah, as they are worshiping the great God, as we are worshiping Him together. And I like to think swapping stories, talking about what we saw, what we experienced. Isn't it going to be amazing to stand next to someone like Daniel and hear him talk about what it was like when he was in the lion's den and how God delivered him? And maybe in that moment, he'll just be overwhelmed with God's provision and God's goodness to him. And he'll start to praise the one who is upon the throne. And we'll be compelled, because we're there next to him, to start praising the one who is upon the throne as well. And we'll be entering into this fellowship of worship and praise. That is what is being described. So there's a general assembly, but there's also the church of the firstborn. And I believe that this is describing those who are saved, baptized believers from the New Testament era who were a part of scriptural assemblies. And one day, all of these people, this would include those of us who are here, who are members of this church, And one day we're going to be in heaven and we're going to be assembled with all kinds of other believers from other scriptural New Testament churches. And there with this general assembly, there with these New Testament believers, we're all going to be worshiping God. We're all going to be praising Him together. So He says, you are come to this mountain. He reminds us that this general assembly and this church of the firstborn are those who are written in heaven. That means, and the scripture speaks about in the book of Revelation, that our names are written in the Lamb's book of life. You say, when does that happen? When is someone's name written in the Lamb's book of life? It is written in the Lamb's book of life when they take the offer of God for salvation through Jesus Christ by faith, and they accept God at His word. By grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Amen. They accept that which is God is given to them, the gift of eternal life, and God writes their name in the Lamb's book of life. And the question this morning is your name written in the Lamb's book of life? Or are you somehow hoping that you'll make it? Are you hoping that, you know, it'll all work out, that God will understand when you get, after all, you've been religious, after all, you've tried to do your very best? I'm telling you, friend, if your name is not written in heaven, there's a problem. Everyone who is in this heavenly city has their name recorded in heaven, and that took place at the time of the new birth. Their names are written in heaven. Now, who else is in this heavenly city, according to verse 23? Well, it says that God, the judge of all, is there. Now, this is interesting because, of course, we know that God will be there in that heavenly city. But here He is described in a very particular way. He's described as the judge. And this is interesting because we would expect that the description of God as judge would be more appropriate for Mount Sinai and not for Mount Zion. But see, the truth is that God is a righteous judge. Amen. He always is a righteous judge. Even in His expression of mercy, forgiveness, and grace, He is still a righteous judge, and He is the judge of all. You know, we're not going to be given the opportunity to judge ourselves. And this is what many people are trying to do, actually, in convincing themselves that they are ready to stand before God. They have employed themselves as the judge. And they've said, look, as far as I'm concerned, I'm doing great. I'm doing fine. God will have to be happy with me. Look, how could I do any better? He's going to have to accept me. The problem is that you are not the judge. And you will not be the judge. God is the judge of all. Now, it's significant that He's described as the judge of all over here, because all of these people who are in this heavenly city have been judged. And they have been counted worthy. But now, wait a second. Are they counted worthy on the basis of their relationship to Mount Sinai? Or is it something else that has made them worthy to enter this city? And so let's keep exploring. God, the judge of all, and the spirits of just men made perfect. And this is those who are even now in heaven. And think about this. They are described as those who are made perfect, or those who are just. And what we know from the book of Romans is that naturally, because of what we know about Mount Sinai, there's not a one of us that is just. There's not a one of us that is perfect. We have all broken God's law. We are all guilty before God. And yet it says that these over here in this city, And He's saying, you are come to this city, because speaking to believers who have a hope that this is where they're coming to. And He says, this is a place where there's just men who are made perfect. Now, how can people be just if they're lawbreakers? How can they be perfect if they are sinners? How can they be right with God if they have sinned against God? This is the question. How does someone get from Mount Sinai to Mount Zion? And that's where we go then to the next verse, where He speaks about verse 24, the basis of our coming to this city. And He says, and to Jesus. Jesus is described in verse 24 as the mediator of this covenant. And the basis of this new covenant is the blood of sprinkling. So let's think about this for just a moment. Jesus, the mediator. Jesus as mediator, or the one who goes between us and God the Father, was introduced to us in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. And we were reminded that because of what Jesus has accomplished, there is the opportunity for us now to come to God, to bring our petitions to Him. But it's not based on our righteousness.
Amen.
It's based instead on the fact that Jesus has made a way for us to come to the Father.
Amen.
This is very important. Jesus is the mediator. Do you know this morning that without Jesus as being your mediator, there is no way for you to get to God? Truthfully, you're stuck at Mount Sinai until you discover that there's a mediator. There's only one way. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." And what we find in the book of Hebrews, as well as other places in the Scripture, is that even now, Jesus is in the presence of the Father, and for those who have come by faith in Him to the Father, He is making a way for them. He is making an introduction of them to the Father. And because of Jesus, because of what He accomplished, we can be accepted in the presence of the Father. Now you say, wait a second, I thought we were sinners. I thought we broke God's law. That's absolutely true. I thought God is the judge of all. That's absolutely true. But understand what happened in Jesus. Because in Jesus, your sins and my sins were judged in Jesus. Jesus took the judgment for our sins upon Himself so that we could be seen by the Father as being without sin, as being righteous, as being worthy of being in His presence. But without coming to Jesus and through Jesus, there is no access to the Father.
That's right.
Now, He mentions the blood of sprinkling, doesn't He? And you say, what is that blood of sprinkling all about? Well, in the Old Testament, you may recall that on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would take the blood from the animal that had been sacrificed. He would go into the Holy of Holies through that heavy curtain, which would close behind him. And when he went into the Holy of Holies, there, over top of the Ark of the Covenant, there was something called the mercy seat. And he would take the blood from that animal and he would sprinkle it upon that mercy seat, thus symbolizing that the sins of the people had been covered, that a sacrifice had been made for that year. And then he would come out and he would make an announcement to the people that the blood had been sprinkled. But didn't we find in Hebrews chapter 9 and Hebrews chapter 10 that when Jesus died, He took His own blood into the presence of God the Father and He placed it there? And don't we find, isn't it interesting, in Hebrews chapter 12 that it says in verse 24 that the blood of sprinkling is in this city? That means that Jesus' blood is still there. And it will be there because it cries out for our forgiveness. In other words, the only basis for us to be able to come into the presence of God is the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood which was shed when Jesus, the Lamb of God, died for our sins. Jesus had never sinned. Jesus never rebelled against the commandment of the Father. Jesus never broke the Ten Commandments. He lived a perfect, sinless life. Yet on the cross, Jesus took the wrath of God the Father upon Himself for your sins and mine. And if by faith I accept Jesus' sacrifice, I accept Him as my Lord and Savior, I repent of my own way of saving myself, if I will take God at His word and obey the gospel, then God says I will be welcome in that heavenly city. I'm not come to Mount Sinai. I'm come to Mount Zion. This blood of sprinkling, he mentions, speaks better things than that of Abel. You may recall that Abel brought a blood sacrifice of a lamb. And because of his sacrifice, which, by the way, God accepted, his brother's sacrifice was not accepted. But because of that sacrifice and the fact that God rejected Cain's sacrifice, Cain killed Abel. The blood that was sprinkled by Abel was a reminder of what God would provide in the future, just like all the sacrifices that were offered by the priests and by those down through the ages, all the way up until the sacrifice of Jesus Christ when He died on the cross. But you know, today, and this is why He says there, it's a better sacrifice, it's a better blood of sprinkling, is because of what we found, that it's not possible in chapter 10, it's not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats can wash away sins. It's not possible that we could be forgiven by the sacrifice of animals. All of that was symbolizing the coming sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So now, if we're going to come to Mount Zion, we've got to have a better blood of sprinkling than animal sacrifices.
Amen.
That is, by faith, we must accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in our place. All right, so now think about this. There's Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. And think about how Mount Sinai is representing human achievement. It really represents human goodness. Man's ability to save himself. Man's ability to keep the law. Man's ability to please God in his own strength. Now let me ask you a question. Biblically, and from what we've discussed this morning, is this possible for us to be right with God at Mount Sinai? No. And it's not that the law is flawed. It's not that the law is evil or wrong or bad. Actually, the law is good. The law is given for a specific purpose. It's just that the law can never get us to God because we are weak, because we are sinners, because we find ourselves unable to keep the law. So if this is the pinnacle of human achievement, Mount Zion is the pinnacle of divine achievement. You see, man could not save himself, but God can save you.
Amen.
Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, came to this world, gave His body and His blood as the sacrifice for sins, provided Himself as the covering, the atonement, the propitiation, so that if we put our faith in Him, we can be right with God. And here's what the author of Hebrews is saying. Why would you consider going back to Mount Sinai when you have Mount Zion? If you have come to Mount Zion, why would you even want to go back to the old way of doing things? Why would you even consider that? You've been set free from the law of sin and death. You've been given a different master. You've been given a real relationship with God. You've been given access to the city. There's no reason to go back to that when you have what is better. And what is better is Jesus. So then he concludes this section. And really, I would have liked to have preached all the way through the end of the chapter, but I knew myself and that we would not have time to get to it. So we're going to finish it up next week. But I want to leave you with this thought, which is really introductory to next week, but it's also a conclusion for this week. Because he says in verse 25, "See that ye refuse not him that speaketh." Now, who is speaking? It's God. This is the great God who spoke from Mount Sinai, whose voice said things that they could not stand, whose voice struck fear in their heart, whose voice and the words that he uttered caused them to say, "We can't keep that. We can't live up to that. We don't want to hear any more about it." It's a fearsome thing. The same voice is speaking now from Mount Zion, saying, "No, you could not achieve. No, you could not keep the law. But I have made a way. I have made a provision so that you can be right with me. I'm inviting you into my presence on the basis of the Lord Jesus Christ." Now think about this. The God who spoke from that first terrible mountain is even now speaking. As he's speaking, he's pointing us to Jesus. And he's reminding us that Jesus is the only way of salvation.
Amen.
This is incredible. Jesus is the fulfillment of all the promises that have been given. So what should we do when God speaks? Well, it's actually not that complicated. We should listen and we should obey.
Right.
Which is why in verse 25 he says, "See then that ye refuse not him that speaketh. But now this opens an interesting possibility. And that possibility is that God is speaking and not everyone is listening. Not everyone is receiving what God is saying. His truth has gone out. His light has lighted the path of every man that entered the world. His word is spoken. His truth is even now being communicated. But not everyone is listening. Some are refusing. And the author of Hebrews is now saying to us, be very, very careful. Don't refuse His voice. And the reason is this, my friend. Because if you refuse the voice of Him that speaketh, your only option is Mount Sinai. And if Mount Sinai is your only option, you are already condemned. You cannot possibly please God on Mount Sinai. The only place for you is Mount Sion. So be careful that you do not refuse His voice. But remember that to come to Mount Sion, you must come through Jesus. He is the only way. And if you have never come to Jesus, then my friend, you are condemned already. You're not right with God. You stand even now in peril of the judgment of God because you have not accepted the fact that Jesus has died in your place. So you are still in your sins. You're still carrying the burden of your sins. So the admonition today is, don't refuse Him that speaks. Don't refuse the one who is speaking from this mountain. Come to Him today. Now, as we think about these two mountains, I wonder which mountain you see yourself at. Do you see yourself at Mount Sinai, trying to please God by doing the best you can, being religious, trying to live up to the law of God, trying to be a good neighbor, trying to achieve and show that you, in fact, deserve heaven? Because if you're there, you need to come over here. Do you find yourself this morning, even at Mount Sion, with your hope in Jesus and nothing less? My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Think about that this morning. Have you put your faith in Christ? Have you come by the way of the cross? Have you accepted His death, His sacrifice in your place? Have you believed that He raised from the dead and that even now He is representing you before the Father? Have you put your faith in Jesus and Jesus alone? Because, my friend, if you haven't, there's nothing else for you to think about or consider today. You must get right with God. You must come to Christ today. Now, many of us would say this morning, well, Pastor, I know I'm saved. Mount Sion is what I'm looking forward to. My hope is in Jesus Christ. Then, my friend, let's make sure that we keep our Christian life centered right over here on Jesus. Let's make sure that we keep our focus on Him. Let's make sure that we're pursuing after Him. Let's make sure that we're not contemplating falling back into some sort of a performance-based acceptance before God or some kind of an idea that God is going to accept me because I do more than other people or any such thing. But let's make sure that our hope is squarely in Jesus and only in Jesus and always in Jesus. Because He'll be the focus in eternity and He ought to be the focus now. See then that you refuse not Him that speaketh. Father, we thank You for this time together. We thank You for the Word of God. And we just ask that You would help us to apply this message to our lives. I do pray for those who might be here this morning who've never trusted in Christ, who've never repented of their sins, who've never turned from trying to save themselves through their own effort. Father, I pray today that You would convict them. I pray that the Holy Spirit would weigh heavy upon them and show them that their condemnation is real and that it is just. I pray, Heavenly Father, that You would bring a great burden upon the heart of every lost sinner today and help them to see that they must come to Jesus as the only hope of salvation.